All right, good morning. If you're looking up here and you're kind of looking at me and you're like, well, Zane looks different today, that's because I'm not Pastor Zane. I'm Justin, and I'm an associate pastor here, so I can make a whole lot of jokes, but I'll just try to be appropriate. I'm not Zane. We'll just dive into this. So as you guys are getting settled down, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. We're actually nearing the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You guys, we've been here, it's been years in Matthew. And we're going to, hopefully this won't be long-winded, but we are right getting near to the end. So just to, we're going to be in chapter 27, we'll be in 27 through 56. But just to give us some context from last week, so we're all back on that same page. Last week, the Jewish religious leaders, they have had Jesus arrested. For one, it was stemming out of their jealousy of his popularity and the fear of losing control. But the main thing was to them, it was his supposed claiming, his blasphemy. He was claiming to be God, and they just couldn't handle that. So last week we saw that Jesus went before the Sanhedrin, and now then he goes before Pontius Pilate, the governor of this area in the Roman Empire. And he was not found guilty by the Roman Empire, but he had not committed any crime, so they had no reason for capital punishment. Yet, to appease the crowd, because there was a fear of a riot, Pilate had turned Jesus over to be crucified. So in Matthew, we are in chapter 27, verses 27 through 56. It's going to be on the screen for you to follow along, or you can use your copy of God's Word. But this is what it says. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "The man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So as we look at this section of Matthew, we're going to constantly see Matthew is telling his audience, his original readers, that though we live in a mocking world, there is proof that Jesus is God and that he came to save sinners. And based on the evidence presented here in Matthew that we're going to see, the prophecy fulfilled, the miracles performed, and the doctrines taught, for anyone to deny Christ's divinity and work of salvation would be to deny an obvious reality. This truth unfolds here in this passage, first with Jesus' humiliation and mocking by those around him. So if we look at the first five verses of our passage today, 27 through 31, we see that there is an entire battalion of Roman soldiers gathered around Jesus. So this battalion was actually stationed at Pilate's palace, but to get an accurate number of the soldiers is kind of dependent on location and area, if they were involved in any type of conflict. So a battalion could be anywhere between 100 to 600 men. And while that is a big difference, that's actually not even the point. The point is that there was just a lot of men gathered around him. This was not just a few guys. But there is a point and an irony to their mocking. They have stripped Jesus of his personal clothes and they've replaced it with a robe. They mock his identity as King of Kings and they crown him with the crown made of thorns and they place a reed in his hand like a king's scepter, bowing before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Can you just imagine the voice of a battalion of soldiers laughing and jeering at him, not knowing that Jesus is the very one who created them? What they do not realize, however, is that their mocking is actually serving God's purposes. They are pointing to passages of prophecy, some that have been written 700 years before Jesus was born. For example, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid my face from disgrace and spitting." Some prophecies that we're going to see later on were written up to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The words and actions of these soldiers, many of whom have no real connection to Jesus at all or his ministry, are showing the world Jesus' true identity. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see people acting on their own will and yet fulfilling these prophecies and proving that Jesus is the Son of God. So in the next verses, the next 12 verses we're going to look at are verses 32 through 44. Matthew actually moves into the actual crucifixion. And here on the cross, the mocking continues. So on the way to his crucifixion, he's forced to carry his own cross. And this was actually typical for the criminal undergoing this capital punishment. And Matthew highlights the man who helped Jesus. He tells us his name. His name is Simon of Cyrene. And if you guys are like me, I always find it interesting when there's a name in Scripture because that means the original hearers probably knew who that was. And it gets a little more interesting because what Matthew doesn't tell us, he doesn't tell us anything else other than he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is actually a city in northeastern Africa, which is modern-day Libya. So we don't know anything else about whether Simon was a believer or not. But we can assume that he was there for the Passover, because that's what was going on. And now he's been compelled or forced to carry the cross for this person that has been so weakened by the beating that he has taken by the Roman soldiers. He's now not able to carry the cross. But the cool thing is if he wasn't a believer at the moment, we have reason to assume that at least his family was by the time the Gospels were written. Based on Mark chapter 15, verse 21, which is the parallel gospel to what we're reading now, he tells us a little more about him, clarifying that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So once again, it's like if we're adding names, that means that the original hearers would be like, oh, Alexander and Rufus. So whether or not he was a believer before, we have reason to believe this. One important factor we learn when we read just scripture in general is just remembering that we're reading something that was true and original here. So we want to put ourselves in their shoes and try to figure out what it meant to those original readers. So that's why we're talking about these names. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul gives a greeting to a believer in Rome named Rufus. We have no way of knowing if that's the same person that's mentioned here in Mark, but there is reason to believe that it might be, particularly that the Gospel of Mark is believed to have been written in Rome, because if you remember, Mark is writing on the account of Peter. Peter is dictating to him, and that was written in Rome. And so if this is the same person, this man's father was not only present at Jesus' crucifixion, but he is the one that carried his cross. And that is important to us, because as we learn more about Scripture, we learn more about eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the more we can grow in our confidence that God's word is truth. And you know that God is so gracious to give us those little threads that are not only fun and exciting to explore, but they actually help deepen our resolve and understanding of God's purposes in his word. So at this point, that was my one rabbit trail, hopefully. So at this point, in the account of Jesus' death, he has endured torture from a battalion of soldiers. He's been forced to carry an estimated 75 to 125 pound cross beam until he could bear it no longer. And now he has been offered a drink. Here Matthew describes it as wine mixed with gall. And if you're like me, you're like, what is gall? So gall, we see in Mark, he says myrrh. So this was a concoction that was put together. It was a well-known medicated drink used to dull the senses of pain. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to one who is perishing and wine to the bitter in soul. So this is not something that was out of the ordinary for someone facing crucifixion. It was a way to dull the pain. But in this case, Jesus was not willing to taste it. But realizing that it was mixed with gall, he refused to take anything away from the punishment that he was receiving. So while the scriptures don't tell us exactly why he refused to drink it, that's what many theologians believe, that he didn't want to dull the experience that he was called to endure. So, but for whatever reason, we also see that it's also in Psalm 69:21, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he would be offered this drink. So everything that God includes in scripture serves as a purpose. And as we continue to look at this theme of mockery in Matthew 27, it is important to note that out of all the things Matthew could have focused on about the crucifixion, he finds it most important to point out the mocking. There are many details that we have learned from history about the process of crucifixion and what it includes, and we can gain a small fraction of understanding of what Jesus went through physically when we study these horrific details. But here in Matthew, he simply says, and when they had crucified him. And then he goes on to highlight several groups of people that contributed to the mocking of the Messiah. So we've already seen the mocking of the Roman soldiers prior to his crucifixion, and here it continues. In verse 35, the soldiers divide up his clothes, casting lots to see who would win them. In Jesus' agony, Matthew points out the soldiers gambling over his clothes. And in verse 36, they place a sign over his head, giving words to the charge that had been brought against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Honestly, this is a charge that was 100% true, and in a deeper way than the Roman soldiers could ever even imagine. And then he was crucified between two criminals, painting a picture for all the people that were passing by that his punishment was equal to their treachery. And verse 40 says that those who passed by derided him, meaning they were yelling insults at him and shaking their heads in disgust. The onlookers and those passing by joined in with the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders by using Jesus' own words to mock him. We hear it in verse 40, and it's actually downright chilling when you think about it. The onlooker said, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Maybe you're thinking, where have you heard those words before? If you want to, we can flip back to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Y'all remember this part? And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And then Satan continues to use God's word to tempt him, but not just to tempt him, to mock him. The people walking by that day that Jesus hung on the cross were speaking the very words of Satan, "If you are the Son of God," questioning him. And then in verse 42, the religious leader said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Let's not forget that about all the things that Jesus has already done over the past few years of his ministry. We know that the Pharisees are not truly saying that they would believe in Jesus if he came down from the cross, because they've already had plenty of opportunities to place their faith in Jesus as the Messiah from seeing all of his miracles and teachings. Here they are mocking Jesus. They are throwing his words about back at him in his face, thinking that they had won, that they had finally proved Jesus wrong. How many of us are bristled at the words of these people? Initially, I find myself that way. How many of us feel defensive on Jesus' behalf? But my next question is, how many of us have said these words ourselves? Maybe not in those exact words. Maybe it sounds like, "Jesus, if you would just do X, Y, Z, I would truly and completely trust you. Jesus, if you would just do ... I would follow you. Or Jesus, if you would just, I would serve you. Jesus, if you really love me, give me some proof." Most of us would never view our words or our actions as mocking Jesus, but are they not the same? Do our attitudes and our choices actually dishonor Jesus for what he has done? You see, when our lives contradict our confession, when we say he is Lord but ignore his commands, or we repeat the pattern of honoring him with our lips while our hearts are far from him, we know his teachings, but we resist the command to forgive others. We call him Lord, yet we cling to our sinful habits. We praise him in worship, but live independently of him throughout the week. So having said that, I want you to hear what I'm going to say next. The point of seeing these patterns is not condemnation, but it's invitation. See, Matthew doesn't describe it here, but in Luke 23, the same Jesus who was mocked on the cross prayed for his mockers, and he offered forgiveness even as he suffered on the cross. So wherever we have mocked him in our lives, Jesus stands ready to restore and to refocus our hearts and our lives. See, these passages show us the depth of Jesus' mental and emotional anguish and the true blindness of all people. But it also demonstrates the willingness of Jesus. The truth is that Jesus could have done what they were taunting him to do. He could have called down angels. He could have come down off the cross. He could have chosen to save himself. Yet Jesus chose to stay. He chose to suffer. He chose to carry the burden, and he chose to endure. In Matthew 27:50, it tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. In the account of Luke, he actually records what Jesus' cry is. In Luke 23:46, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." It's important that we understand the word. He yielded up his spirit. He committed his spirit into the Father's hands. These words are actually intentional words to display a willing act of a loving, merciful Savior who gives up his life. So we spent the last month or so walking through the last week of Jesus' life. So we saw the agony that Jesus felt when he was in the garden, when he was praying, asking God if there was any other way, but he knew this was the only way. He willingly laid down his life. This is a love that we cannot physically comprehend. It just doesn't make sense to us that anybody would do what Jesus has done. But by his great grace and mercy, he is the one that opens our spiritual eyes to see it and then to respond to it. So if you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said that in this passage, Matthew is telling his audience that though we live in a mocking world, there is proof that Jesus is God and that he came to save sinners. Remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish community roughly 50 years after all of this took place. And the reason that Matthew focuses on the mockery of Jesus is because he is showing the readers even more proof of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and that he is truly the Messiah. As if we really needed any more proof, right? Over the entire 3 years of his ministry, we see Jesus doing things like this all the time. But there were many Jewish people who were still looking for the Messiah. There are still many people of the Jewish faith that are still waiting for him. And there are many people today from all backgrounds who are searching for an answer to their brokenness. And maybe you're here today with more questions than you can count, and you're looking for answers. But the Bible tells us that Jesus has always been and always will be the answer. In Jesus 27:46, after all of this mocking, Jesus finally cries out from the cross. His words are, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're like me, I've read these words before, and I've walked away wondering, was Jesus confused? Did he not believe that this was the case? We could dive pretty deep into this rabbit hole, and while I do want to mention this and make a point that God did not turn his back on Jesus, it is not the point here. Why did Jesus say this? It's an amazing testimony to his character and his devotion to his purpose. He's still teaching from the cross. Jesus was quoting scripture from a psalm that should have been understood by every Jewish person within his hearing. And he was making a final statement. We see in this passage here in Matthew that not everyone understood it, as some thought he was calling Elijah, referencing a separate prophecy from Malachi. But even though so many people missed the significance of this phrase in this moment, throughout the generations, this would be a sign that would reveal to many who Jesus actually was. So this is the cool part. This is where I get excited. We're going to look at Psalm 22. We're going to start in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why are you far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. So I do believe that in this moment it is very possible that Jesus, in anguish and of his pain, could have felt like he had been forsaken. But in his anguish, he did what God calls us all to do. He referred to scripture. He calls to mind the psalm of comfort from the cross. And he only speaks this first phrase, but he leads us to a place where we can see the sovereign hand of God. So if we go back at the mockery of Jesus, Matthew pointed out in chapter 27 and compare it to Psalm 22. I think we have some slides up there. Matthew 27, verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by heaped abuse on him, shaking their heads." And then in Psalm 22, verse 6 through 7, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." So do you guys see the similarities there? It's almost word for word. Matthew 27:43 says, "The chief priest taunted. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants him." Psalm 22, verse 8, "All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Very similar. Matthew 27, verse 27. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And then Psalm 22, 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. In Matthew 27, 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. In Psalm 22, 17, verse 18. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. This is so interesting, isn't it? I do not think this is a coincidence. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. This was a lament that was from David, but it is actually a prophetic picture of the Messiah's crucifixion. It's amazing. Matthew 27 is the account of Jesus' mockery, crucifixion, and death, in which Jesus fulfills the imagery and the prophecy of Psalm 22 in his suffering and in his obedience. So what does this mean for us today? I'm going to give you three quick points. You can write them down and take them home today. Number one, God's plan was in motion long before the cross. God's plan was long in motion before the cross. And his plan is in motion today. He is sovereign. Number two, he is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Jesus identifies fully with human suffering. Psalm 22 was a psalm of comfort from a man named David. And just as David felt anguish and sorrow, he pointed to the coming Messiah who would feel the same. But Psalm 22 doesn't end there. It actually ends in praise and victory. Just as the cross leads to victory through Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of every believer. And then number three is Jesus' work on the cross is complete and our salvation is secure. Jesus' work on the cross is complete and our salvation is secure. It's secure in him, not in our own works. Jesus has done it. And then ending, just so you can see the part about victory, Psalm 22, 24 through 28. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I believe that oftentimes that you and I, we can forget that what we're holding here is actually 66 different books. It's not just one. And I think it would be really cool to have on my bookshelf just an organized author and data publication, because it would make a lot more sense when we realize how amazing these prophecies are and how they've been fulfilled. Not just a few of them, but hundreds of prophecies Jesus has fulfilled. And what we have covered today is just a fraction. So at this specific moment, I believe, is a catalyst for the disciples and their understanding of Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. So after his resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples in Luke 24, 44 through 45, and he tells them these words. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. Because if you remember, the disciples were always, you know, a couple days late, a few dollars shy, like, what is going on, Jesus? But eventually, he opens their minds so they can understand Scripture. And we see that on the day of Pentecost, when the church started, the disciples are recalling prophecies from Joel, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is that helps them to understand Scripture. Okay, so you think we're almost done. We're not. We still got a few more to go. This is a long section, but I'm excited. This part, if you thought the first part was cool, I really like this last part. So the rest of our passage today, Matthew 27, 51 through 54, wraps up all of these signs of God's presence, his judgment, and his fulfillment of Jesus' accomplished purpose, and the response is recorded. So we're going to look at 27, 51 through 54, and I'm going to read it again because it's been a minute since we've been there. 51 through 54 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So there's some pretty incredible signs that are going on here. First, the earth quakes and the rocks split open. So before this, in verse 45, we see that it's already been dark for 3 hours. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The Jewish hours were different than ours. This is not saying 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, because that could be reasonable that it would be dark. The Jewish day began at sunset, so the way that this translates, the sixth hour was actually noon, so 12 o'clock. So from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness. And before you say it, was it an eclipse? No, it wasn't an eclipse, because it was Passover, which means it was a full moon, and an eclipse only takes place during a new moon. So we have total darkness in the middle of the day for 3 hours, and then Jesus dies, and the earth begins to shake, and rocks split open. And get this, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had died are now alive. Matthew tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, these people walk around town and appear to many. You guys hear that? There's people coming up from the grave. That's one of those things we got to just stop and marvel. This is crazy. Like, what is going on? This is something that I honestly never noticed. I guess it was last year we were in youth group and we were singing a song that we'll sing here in a minute. So I want you to take note of it. But I was like, this is chronologically out of order. Like, resurrection comes when Jesus comes back the next time. But there's already a foretaste of what's to come. And it is the death of Jesus which actually triggers this resurrection of the saints. But there's more, and it gets more exciting. The veil is torn. Matthew says, "Behold," and if Pastor Zane was standing up here, he would have yelled that right then, but I'm not going to yell it. But this is clearly Matthew's favorite word, because he actually says it 62 times. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So this is referring to the curtain that separated the inner chamber of the temple, the most sacred part that was called the Holy of Holies. It separated it from the rest of the temple, because it was here that the high priest would burn incense, sprinkle blood from the atonement sacrifice over the mercy seat, as the only way they had to receive forgiveness of sins. It was here that a barrier existed between man and God, the veil. The holiness of God could not be accessed by anyone but the high priest, and only once a year. Just some interesting facts about this curtain, if you're wondering what it was like. Early Jewish tradition says that the veil was somewhere around 4 inches thick. And based on scripture and historical records, we know that it was around 60 feet tall. I used to do the 40-foot ladder for a contracting company. I'd never seen a 60-foot ladder, but I guess we got a boom lift for that. So it's pretty tall. This is important to understand the significance of the curtain being torn from the top to the bottom. But more important than the physical aspects of this event, there's a spiritual significance, and it's the power that transforms us. The tearing of the curtain proved that access to God is now open to all through Jesus Christ. We all have access because of Jesus Christ to God the Father. We can be in his presence. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, and God moved out of that place, never again to dwell in a temple made with human hands. Now Christ is our high priest, and as believers in his finished work, we are given the privilege of participating in his better priesthood. We can now enter into the holies of holies through him. When we pray, we're doing that because we have access through what Jesus has done. He has torn the veil. We can go to God in prayer anytime we want. Here, Matthew is speaking of a curtain that would no longer function to keep what lay on the other side hidden from all those outside. The Old Testament covenant had now been rendered obsolete because Jesus had fulfilled what an animal sacrifice never could. Jesus was the perfect, eternal, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The things of the temple were always to be shadows of the things to come, and they all ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the veil to the Holy of Holies, and through his death, the faithful now have free access to God. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin rendered humanity unfit for the presence of God. And the fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed graphically that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man, and now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. So in Matthew 27, we see the reaction of how some of the Roman soldiers responded to these signs. This evidence of many fulfilled promises in the death of Jesus leads them to confess, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In this passage we cover today, many true statements were actually stated about Jesus. But now, the Roman soldiers make a statement of truth, and they're the only ones that seem to believe it. The truth for us today is that the reality of what happened on that day is no more radical than how Jesus transforms lives today. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are brought from death to life. And I will close with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, and once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Do you believe that Jesus' power in the world today is the same power that Jesus displayed on the cross and in the resurrection? And do we believe that we can trust God with the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' perfect life, death, and burial, and resurrection?